Let us hear the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And may God bless to our heart this reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. If you will, open your Bibles with me to the portion of Scripture that we read in Revelation chapter 5. I know that at least one member of the congregation will be pleased with this, because the last time I was here on the Lord's Day morning, I preached on Revelation 4, and someone asked me with anticipation, "Are we getting Revelation 5 in the evening?" So they've had a few weeks' wait, but we are here. And I know that I should be preaching on this passage. I left home this morning, got into the car, and switched on the radio. And on the radio, immediately on the radio, Chris Tomlin was singing the song, "Is He Worthy?" The chorus of which is simply taken from Revelation 5. I'd never heard that song before, and you can imagine how eagerly I listened as I said to my wife, "That's what I'm preaching on! That's what I'm talking on!" Now, let me remind you of the context of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. This letter is written to the suffering churches in Asia Minor. These believers who were experiencing persecution, who were being mocked and disdained for their faith, and very soon some of them would be suffering martyrdom for the faith. It is a message from the risen Christ to encourage the church, the unfolding of the immediate future and also the long-term and ultimate triumph of Christ. In chapter 4, we were in the throne room, heaven's secret bunker, as I called it, and we looked at 8 aspects of God the Father seated on the throne. I'll not embarrass you, but I wonder how many of these 8 aspects revealed in Revelation 4 you remember. Here they are. God is sovereign. God is awesome. God is both glorious and beautiful. God is merciful. God is a creator. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is holy. And we could add a 9th. God is worthy of all praise. But in Revelation 4, there is an absence. There is no mention of Christ, nor indeed of the Holy Spirit. But there is more. There is more. The vision continues into Revelation 5. Again, the apostles' eyes are drawn to the throne. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Here he saw not a book, not a pamphlet, not a booklet, but a scroll. In the ancient world, before they had these primitive books, they used scrolls. They were rolled up, and on the scroll there was writing on the back and the front. The last time I was here, Paul looked at my notes and said, "You still write your notes?" And I said, "Well, the batteries never run out." Here was a scroll with writing on it, on one side and on the other side. And this scroll was sealed with 7 seals, the number of perfection. Now, I'm not sure where the 7 seals were placed. They may have been placed across the end of the scroll, or possibly in view of the fact that the seals could be broken one by one, it may be that part of the scroll was rolled up, a seal placed, another part rolled up, a sealed place, and therefore the seals could be broken in sequence as the scroll was unrolled. A scroll, therefore, written back and front, filled with writing. The fact that it was a scroll indicated that it was a testimony or a will. One of the ancient emperors of Rome, we know that his will, strangely, was sealed with 7 seals. And those first readers of this revelation would immediately see the significance. It indicates that it is a testimony or a will. It contains prior promises of a future kingdom, documented but not yet fully delivered. Now notice this strange fact, which was unusual. It was written on front and back. The ancient scrolls, if they were made of papyrus, it was easy to write on one side, but the other side, you were writing against the grain. So it was very unusual to have both sides written on. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you will know what the symbolism signifies. Where do we see such a two-sided document in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, we see it in terms of the 10 commandments. Some of us perhaps imagine that the commandments which came on 2 tablets of stone, the first 4 tablets were written on the first tablet, our duty to God, the next 6, our duty to each other, written on the second tablet. But that is not actually what Scripture says. Teaches. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 32 and verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back. They were written. In the ancient world, when a conquering king made a treaty with a conquered people, he would issue this treaty, and there would be 2 copies of it. one for him, one for them. And the copies of this treaty would be put in the temples of their God. The treaty would record the promises of blessing and the curses of judgment that would come if the treaty was broken. Both of the tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. God was one. There was no other temple to put it in. The Ten Commandments written back and front are a record of God's covenant with Israel, reminding them of their obligations of both the blessings and the curses of the covenant. But there is another place in Scripture where we find a reference to a document written on back and front. And this is less likely to be known. If you go to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, which is very like the book of Revelation, filled with this apocalyptic language, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 and following. And God said to me, Son of man, I sent you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels. They have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Time and again in that prophecy, God says to Ezekiel, they are a stubborn and rebellious people who have broken the covenant. And what Ezekiel was given was this document written front and behind, speaking of God's covenant judgment on an apostate people. Now, the symbolism is not lost. The book of Revelation itself is a book of covenant judgment on a rebellious and an apostate people, unbelieving Israel, who had rejected their true Messiah. But the book, the scroll, cannot be opened. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Not the mighty angel who asked this question. No archangel could break the seals and open the scroll. Not anyone on earth, no prophet, no king, could break the seals and open the scroll. And yet if it was not to be opened, it would mean the plan and the purpose of God would not be realized. The new covenant would be of no effect. None of the previous mediators, Moses or David or the priests of Israel, could act for God and man to ratify this covenant and open this document. And John wept inconsolably. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, who was worthy? And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly. John is not weeping because his curiosity cannot be satisfied. It's not that what John wants to dabble in prophetic speculation. He is weeping because there seems to be a blockage hindering the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. But in verse 5, we are told that he is informed by one of the elders, one of the representatives of the glorified church, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered," so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Do not weep. There is one who is worthy to open the scroll and to unleash its power in history and its ultimate fulfillment. And two terms are used to describe this one who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. Now, both of these, in terms of the Old Testament, are messianic titles. They are titles given to the one who would come and deliver God's people from their sin. In Genesis 49, "You are a lion's cub. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." And listen, "and the obedience of the nations is his." He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says the elder. He is also the Root of David. There's a paradox here. He is a descendant of David, but he is also the cause of David's existence and purpose. He is the descendant who is the determinant, both the cause and the consequence of David and the covenant with David. Now, these clear Old Testament messianic titles of a conquering hero are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to open the scroll. He is worthy. He alone is worthy, the risen conquering Son. Why? Because he has triumphed. He has conquered. He has defeated the powers of darkness. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt a death blow to Satan. And so John, hearing these words of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and of the Root of David, naturally turns to view this triumphant, conquering hero. But what does he see? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is also the Lamb. Not just a lamb, but a slaughtered lamb. The one who, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb who died as an atoning propitiation, removing the guilt and condemnation of his people's sin, bearing the curse in their place, exhausting God's wrath against sin in his own person. That is why when we come to worship and we say our prayer of confession, we can end with a confident declaration of forgiveness. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees a lamb who bears the scars of the cross. The Lamb is standing. He is not slain. The Lamb is enthroned, not eviscerated in terms of his power. The Lamb is glorified, no longer humiliated. And the strange picture, this poetic language, speaks of the seven horns, the number of perfection, speaking of the Lamb's perfect power. It speaks of the seven eyes, again, the number of perfection, speaking of his perfect knowledge enabled by the Holy Spirit. This Lamb, Lion, takes the scroll. He has the right to open it. And he will fulfill the covenant, and he will execute God's judgment on the rebellious, apostate, covenant breakers, unbelieving Israel. He is the messianic king, the foundation of whose power is his sacrifice. That is what the Lord's table celebrates. You proclaim, says Scripture, the Lord's death. That is, we tell forth of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. And you proclaim his death until he comes, the consummation and the conquest of the Lamb. When I was a child in my home church, there was a stained glass window at the very front, just behind the preacher, and set forth in the stained glass window in symbolic imagery, there was a lamb with a sword. Not a lamb pierced with a sword, which is sometimes seen in Christian iconography, but this lamb had a sword coming forth from his mouth. This lamb was a conquering lamb. It was the sword of power, the word of the gospel by which he would conquer. And I often gazed upon it as a child and wondered the significance. Here is the significance. The lamb who was the lion, who has conquered, who has defeated all the forces of darkness. And there is, as in Revelation chapter 4, a response of the heavenly host. They worship the Lamb. They afford him divine honor. Worship that belongs to God alone is offered to the Lamb. They fall down. They prostrate themselves before him. They have in their hands, not literally, of course, but symbolically, harps, which are symbolic of praise. These bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, it is symbolism. It is not meant to be taken literally. We do not need fragrant incense, no more than we need to come to church with a harp in our hand. Prostration, praise, prayer. They worship the Lamb. And in this worship, they sing a new song. Seven times, again, that number of perfection in the Old Testament, it speaks of a new song. And it is always celebrating some new movement of God in redemptive or creative activity in history. Well, this new song celebrates the new covenant consummated by the blood of the Lamb. And it does so in new covenant language. Now, what is the focus of the song that they sing? Well, today, not eight, but five things. They speak of the worth of the Lamb. Worthy are you. Do you know that when a new emperor was acclaimed in the ancient world, the cry went up from the gathered people as the emperor was crowned, worthy are you, worthy are you. You see what John is saying? Christ, not Caesar, is the true king, the true emperor. Worthy is the Lamb, because he is the true king. They speak of his worth. They speak of his redemptive sacrifice. You were slain. That is simply a fact of history. But the interpretation is this: you were slain, and by that death you ransomed, or rather you purchased, a people for God. The verb is to buy. It refers to that once for all deliberate purchase of a people by his sacrifice. Not an act to be repeated in the sacrifice of a mass, endlessly done again and again. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial of a sacrifice. It is not the reenactment of a sacrifice. It is the celebration of the once-for-all sacrifice for sin of our Lord Jesus Christ. They also sing in celebration of what I've called the ethnic universalism of this sacrifice. Who were these people who were purchased? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Big divisions, small divisions, from every imaginable ethnic group, Christ has purchased a people for himself. When I was much younger and studying theology, we looked at what was called the church growth movement. And in this school of thought, there was sometimes set forth what they called the homogeneous unit principle. Homogeneous means the same. The homogeneous unit principle. And they suggested that churches grow best when you target along existing social or cultural or ethnic ties. When you target people who share a common identity. But that is not biblical. The only thing I want homogenized is not my church, but my milk. Indeed, I don't want my milk homogenized. I want gold top with the cream. And that is what the church is to be. It is this mixture of all different types from many races and tribes and tongues. And we could go on to say from many cultures and classes and educational divisions. Christ does not want bland uniformity in his church. All social and cultural barriers are to be destroyed. If I can give an illustration, we are to have the rich diversity of a box of Smarties, not the bland uniformity of a packet of Polo Mints. Christ redeemed the people from every race and tongue, from every class, from every educational standing, from every social position. They praise him for that. And they also praise him for his kingly and priestly purpose in his redemptive purchase. Why did he redeem this people? That they might be a kingdom. A kingdom not only where Christ reigns, but ultimately where they will reign with Christ. Now tell that to the despairing church in Asia Minor. They are called by Christ to be a kingdom, and John says, and they will reign on the earth, not the persecuting force of Rome and the godless culture. They will reign, the people of God, on the earth. They will be a kingdom, and they will be a priestly people to serve God. You know, in Protestantism, we have no priests. Well, let me rephrase that. In Protestantism, we are all priests. The priesthood of all believers. Not to offer a bloody sacrifice, but to offer the sacrifice of praise, which we do in our worship. And to offer the sacrifice of service, which we do in our lives as we offer our very selves as living sacrifices. That's what you were called for. You were priests with God to praise him, to intercede, to live lives to his praise and honor and glory. And as we draw the threads together at the conclusion, at the end of this new song, there is an encore. It's almost as if the choirs of heaven say, we need more. There is a glorious encore. They both supplement the choir and they pump up the volume. The choir is massively reinforced by 10,000 tens times 10,000 angelic voice. For the mathematically inclined, 100 million voices, but it's only symbolic. It's symbolic of the mass of the angelic hosts praising Christ in what is a loud voice and they exalt the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, they are bestowing upon the Lamb all the honor that they can think of and all the praise that they can muster. And then, as if the choir could take any more, all creation then joins in with the angelic host. In verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The praise of God the Father is conjoined with the praise of Christ the Son, one God. My dear friends, listen, listen. Can you hear the echoes of the chorus of heaven? You see, that's what we're doing in worship. We are actually joining the choir. One day we will hear it in person, and we will be part of that one chorus of praise. If we know and love the Savior, we will be with the redeemed in glory, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Until then, let us echo the heavenly amen. Let us fall down before the Lamb, and let us worship him who was slain for our salvation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our breath is taken away at that glorious vision of the exaltation and worth of Christ. We thank you that he is the one who fulfills and puts into effect God's purpose of a new covenant in his blood. He is the one who takes the scroll, who breaks the seal, that the flow of redemptive history may move forward. We thank you that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is the one with all might and power and majesty and glory. But we thank you that he is also the Lamb who was slain, the one who freely and willingly offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of his people, which sacrifice we celebrate this day, both in the word proclaimed and in the word displayed at this holy table. Enable us to join with the chorus of the angels and the redeemed saints as we cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen.